Now remember, these six trials are divided in half between three civil and three religious, not necessarily in that order. You have three of them before the Jewish authorities and three before the Roman authorities. And interwoven into these accounts is the equally tragic account of Peter's three denials, which we want to cover this morning. Now, I'll admit that even with a harmony, it becomes a little difficult to sort through the timeline exactly of these events. But we're going to surely look at John's account of the first two of the Jewish trials. John actually does not cover the second one. He merely introduces it. But we want to also examine this morning Peter's debacle, and we'll have to, by necessity, weave in some things from the synoptics that serve to highlight what John is telling us. So we want to look at the full thing this morning. Last week, we just took one aspect. That would be the trial by Annas. Today, we want to look at Christ both tried and denied. And the two things are going on simultaneously. One is indoors and one is outdoors, but the address is exactly the same. Same location. It's a drama that shifts kind of back and forth between these two scenes. Now, once again, last week we looked at, a couple of weeks ago actually, we looked at the Lord's sovereign control over his own arrest in the Garden of Eden. What happens after that? Well, let's pick it up right where we left off last time. The first point on your outline is that from Gethsemane, the Lord arrives in the presence of his two greatest antagonists. And they're both mentioned in the same breath, beginning in verse 12. It says there, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and did what with him? They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, John is the only one, really, of all of the four evangelists to introduce us to these two high priests that presided over the first two trials, respectively. Now, I want to just review what we did last week. I think it's important to do that. I probably will insert a few details that I left out last time. But I think that this is a major part of the drama, and I don't want to eliminate it. In verse 13, we're introduced to this man, this Annas. At the time of this introduction, the man is 70 years of age, which actually was old for that time in history. He actually was not, at that moment, the official, current high priest. Annas had formerly been the high priest for a 9-year period, from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15, which was nearly 20 years previous to the scenario that our current text presents. Now, we know from the Mosaic Law that the office of high priest was designed to be a life term, if they were actually following the Mosaic Law with Levitical Aaronic priests, which, of course, was not the case. It's not the case because a lot had transpired since the Maccabean Revolt, which occurred during the intertestamental period. The Grecian world came into dominance, and now that had been replaced by Roman world dominance. And Rome reserved for herself the liberty of deposing all major figures within the nations that they had conquered, and the high priest being no exception to that. The Roman policy was everybody serves a short term. Now, there's a reason for that, and the reason was to ensure that no man would ever be able to gain longevity an inordinate authority from which to build his own power base that could become a threat to Rome. Now, as I went into great detail last time, the Annas family was a wily group, to say the least. This man pulled enough strings and worked enough deals, primarily with the Roman governor Quirinius of Syria, which assured him that if he himself could not be the man, the head man of the position, that someone very, very close to him would, and they would be in control. So Annas rigged it in such a way to ensure that he would remain now for decades beyond his tenure, the ultimate man in power. He would be the power behind a family dynasty, which at that time had lasted now for some 30 years. And you'll recall that four of his sons succeeded him, and then probably the most capable would be the son-in-law, which was this Caiaphas. Now, when he was forced to step down in A.D. 15, he was succeeded by the four sons. I think it was five, actually. And then Caiaphas being the last one who is current in our text. And that explains why there seems to be this revolving high priesthood in the gospel accounts. Sometimes the office actually reads in the plural. And the reason for that is because once you served your term as a descendant of Annas, you kind of remained a de facto high priest the rest of your life, although you would definitely yield to the power of Annas. You were referred to in this honorary way, kind of the same way that we would refer to an ex-president as still Mr. President. But at any rate, we're talking about a man who, though not officially in the office, is nevertheless the power behind the office. He's the key patriarch behind that whole satanic anti-Levitical dynasty. He's an able, astute, arrogant, ambitious man. And he and his family are both feared and hated simultaneously by the Jews. They're feared because of the immense power that they wielded and what they could do to Joe Average Jew. They're hated, on the other hand, because of their financial gouging of the people. Friends, every false religion seems to have these bazaars that support the ongoings of the religion. I know that was certainly the case with me in my bout with Roman Catholicism. Our bazaars were annual. They were all the time, and we loved them. What happened with Annas was that the Jews began to refer to his escapades as the bazaars of Annas. Annas was a mastermind behind what would amount today to be a multi-million dollar operation in the selling of sacrificial animals right in the courts of the temple. Everything from turtle doves to lambs to bullocks were sold by the millions and always at great profit to the Annas family, which practiced trickle-down economics with regard to the family, you see. Everything from, you name it, if it could be sacrificed, it was sold. And Annas is the one that held the monopoly on the money-changing tables that the Lord turned over and whipped the inhabitants of not once but twice previously. But when Jesus cleansed that temple, that's not going to go unnoticed. He incurs, naturally, the deep-seated hatred of Annas and Caiaphas and the whole family who had their hands in the proverbial till, and particularly of this infinitely manipulating politician. So Annas is the one who is primarily behind all of the events that are going on this evening, the arrest, everything. Which brings us now to the next major player in the narrative. We're going to shift scenes. We close the curtain on that and just talk about Caiaphas for a second. Caiaphas, as you can see, is mentioned in verse 14. He is now the middle-aged son-in-law of Annas. He's at least probably in his mid-40s. And he had held successfully the office longer than anyone in the family and anyone really in any tenure under Rome, 18 years was almost nearly double the time that Rome would allow for someone to stay in office, unless you're able to pay off Pontius Pilate, which is exactly what Caiaphas did. He paid off Pilate and made it worth his while to keep him in that office for nearly now 2 decades, which was frankly unheard of. And John's the only one that tells us that it was this very Caiaphas that had previously counseled an approach of expediency with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see his method of expediency. In other words, it's best that one man should die than all the people perish. Little did he know that was a prophetic statement if ever there was one. Well, what John's referring to is the meeting that occurred of the national ruling body. And we have the evidence of that down in John chapter 11. In John 11, they are determining as a council, the Sanhedrin, what to do with this Jesus of Nazareth, who at that point they were considering to be out of control. They said he performs many miracles, which no one can deny. And they feared that that would ignite this great grassroots uprising that would basically eliminate their money grabs. That's really all that they were concerned about. They were scared to death of a popular messianic fervor that would overwhelm the populace, causing a boomerang effect down on their heads when the Romans cracked down hard on their prestige and satanic influence. Well, Caiaphas had ended the whole conference with the statement that it was expedient that one man should die for the nation. And then the Holy Spirit superintended the scripture to say that Caiaphas, upon making that statement, actually turned into a prophet, kind of like Balaam's donkey. But so here are the two men before whom the Lord is going to stand within a matter of minutes of each other. They're all in the same facility. Neither one of them could, by any stretch of the imagination, even come close to be considering an impartial judge, which if you're a judge, that's your responsibility to be impartial, because of their enormous vested financial interest, which would include the death of this upstart Nazarene. For Annas, it was all about money. For Caiaphas, it was money and politics, you see. And the Lord already knows, being the omniscient God that he is, that he will give appropriate answers to two men that have already, before the trial is even begin, they've already determined his fate. Now, friends, did you know that this has been the experience of many of the Lord's best people all throughout church history? Nearly without exception, except in the last 100 or so years. There was a time when every devout English household, after the Reformation, they all owned 3 books, right? One was the Bible, another was a hymn book, and the other was Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those 3 books were on every shelf in families that could afford them. And they wanted to ensure that their children never forgot the harrowing accounts of the excruciating way that tens upon hundreds of thousands of people had been slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The original Fox, which I have a replica of, by the way, it's really a magnificent thing. The original Fox ran 8 full volumes. Big thing. I mean, it was huge. Hundreds of pages of microscopic print. Of course, today it's possible to buy condensed versions that eliminate many of the trials. But the bogus charges from the hired Sacral Society prosecutor would be the order of the day for centuries within church history. Regardless of how the defendant tried to defend himself, it didn't even matter. Right? He tried to defend himself and always the gospel. Well, his or her fate was already predetermined, just like the Lord's was. And the trial was simply a formality to make the perpetrators look good. So these people would read about these mock trials, and they would feel the indignation rise in their hearts at the obvious sick injustice of all of it. But behind all of that was the hand of Almighty God, the sovereign creator of the universe. Behind the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, behind the Hamans of the world, behind the Henry VIII's of the world, behind Osama bin Laden, behind Annas, Caiaphas, Joe Biden, is the God that rules in the kingdoms of men. The Bible says that promotion comes not from the east or the west, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" We know that God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Now that brings us to simultaneously now, this is not in chronological order, this is simultaneous to the trial that the Lord Jesus is enduring under Annas, is the scene that involves Peter, beginning in verse 15, which brings us to our second point. While the Lord is in the presence of this criminal Annas, Peter is guilty of the first of his denials. Now, friends, Peter is an interesting figure, to say the least. That's putting it mildly. I think he's one of the most fascinating figures, not only among the apostles, but in all of the Bible. He's a magnificent man that also wears his heart on his sleeve. You understand that kind of metaphor? And this particular evening had been a very interesting night for Peter thus far. Now you think about what he's already gone through in one day, in a proximity of a few hours. He has made the braggadocious claim, "I will never disown you. I will die for you, Lord Jesus." So he's done that. He did that a couple hours earlier. Then he gets his bacteria-infested feet washed by the Son of God, of which he originally protested. And then he's sleeping in the garden when he should have been praying with the Lord, with the other two apostles. And then he winds up nearly splitting the skull of the assistants to a Roman centurion, a guy named Malchus, and winds up separating parts of his anatomy from him, namely his severed ear. So that alone makes it an interesting evening, but the evening is far from spent. Now what we read in verse 15 is that Peter and another disciple who is unnamed had followed the Roman band out of Gethsemane, and they obviously did it from a distance. Okay, can you see verse 15? "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, it would not have been difficult for these two. All the others have fled. They're gone. But it would not have been difficult for these two, Peter, and I'm sure it's John, following at a distance like this. There's no street lights. Okay, there's no lights, there's no electricity. We're talking about a large body of people, hundreds upon hundreds of men, 600 men at least. And the night was lit up by torches, makeshift lanterns. And so it would have been very easy to hide just slightly back in the shadows and follow them completely undetected, because there was no spotlight to shine on them. They all would have recrossed the Kidron, and they would have made their way up the eastern slope of the city, and eventually they would have entered one of the gates. Now, we don't know exactly which one it was. I'm not sure it matters, or God would have told us. But then, by traversing the narrow roads, the Jewish contingency would have arrived at last to the compound of the Annas family, all right, the residence of the high priests. Now, upon arrival at the gate, the Roman cohort, the band, would have split from them, and they would have made their way to the fortress of Antonia, which would be their headquarters. Meanwhile, you have somewhere around 25 to 50 people left that are trying to get into the gate and the compound of the home of Annas. Now, we need to know something of the larger palatial homes of that day, which is definitely what the Annas family lived in. Now, I did spend a lot of time on this last week, but let me just add a few more details. The street would have been fronted by a solid wall, right? It's not like you could just see it and you could just walk right in. They have walls around their compound. Somewhere within that wall would have been a gateway, and it would have been manned 24 hours a day by a gatekeeper who would have sat on the inside of the gate. Probably they worked 8-hour shifts, and so you'd have one for each of the 8-hour shifts manning the gate. Now, when Jesus and the remaining Jewish guard arrived, they would have identified themselves immediately. They would have press badges, or they would have identifications that would allow them to get inside the compound. And then upon proper identification, they would have filed in one by one after the gate had been opened. And you have as many as 50 people entering the compound at that time through that gated wall. And they would have immediately found themselves in this beautiful atrium, huge. The thing was enormous. A rectangular atrium. You know what an atrium is? Full of these amazing international plants that could thrive in a Mediterranean climate. This amazing open courtyard. And all around the atrium, on all four sides, were the living facilities of the Annas family. Okay. Big, big quadrangular residential, kind of like an apartment complex that was built around the atrium, around the courtyard. The courtyard was big, I mean, very big. And it wasn't all just flowers. I mean, that would be the central feature, but the courtyard was, you know, huge. Well, that unnamed disciple, has to be John, it can't be anybody else, somehow is known to not only to the household of the high priest, but actually somehow knew Annas himself. I'm not sure how. I would not even come close to insinuating that John and Annas were in cahoots with each other. That would be furthest from his mind, I think. We don't know how they knew each other. They had run, I mean, within 3 to 4 year period, they certainly could have crossed each other's paths one way or the other. What we do know is that John is the one who is allowed in. He is positively identified. They let him pass through along with the other remaining 50 unchallenged. Once inside, now Peter doesn't, they do not let Peter in. Once inside the gate is shut, and that disciple probably witnessed John, he probably watched Jesus being led across the courtyard, okay, and then they would have to go up a staircase in through a specific door which led to the chamber rooms of Annas. Okay, John probably witnessed that actually happen. Meanwhile, back down outside of the gate in the courtyard, inside the courtyard, there is a fire. There's several fires that are going, fires of coals, as the scriptures describe them, where men are gathered to warm themselves against the chill of a night. Okay, it's still very early spring. It's not quite summer yet. And in the very early spring in the Mediterranean world, the nights get really cold, kind of like the California desert or any desert. It gets cold at night, even though it's hot during the day, cold at night. Well, it's the same thing there. So the unnamed disciple, the Apostle John, I think probably would have gone and tried to warm himself initially. But he's glancing back at his compadre, Peter, who's still locked outside of the gate. You picture him with his hands on the bars saying, "Let me in." Well, it just so happens that he knows the gatekeeper, which again gives more evidence to the fact that that John had conducted business in this vicinity at times in the past. So the Apostle John, the unnamed disciple, he convinces the female gate attendant to let Peter in. He's okay. Let him in. Let him into the courtyard. And you can see how that goes down in verse 16. It says, "But Peter stood at the door without, and then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door." And you can imagine the conversation. She's arguing, "No, he has no credentials. Yeah, let him in. He's with me. You can trust me. You know me." All right, so she finally caves, and she lets the apostle Peter in. And you can imagine how it went down. Use your imagination. All right, the two of them. Here's John and this gatekeeper girl. They probably together make some kind of beckoning motion, all right, for Peter to, he's just standing out there in the shadows. You can barely see his silhouette in the distance. And so they open the door and they let him in, and Peter walks in. All right, he's in. Now, at that point, it's difficult to know whether she speaks directly to Peter immediately or whether she meets up with him later at the fire. She didn't have to just stay immediately she probably had a chair at the entrance of the gate, but she would have been able to freely walk around periodically from time to time, and occasionally she would have liked to have warmed herself. So perhaps they're at the fire, perhaps they're not, we really don't know. But at any rate, she's going to speak to Peter, okay? And we find Peter in verse 18 at the fire anyway. Well, whatever the case is, whether she's at the gate with him or warming herself, she becomes immediately suspicious of Peter and issues what appears to be a mild challenge. Or maybe she could care less and just accepts the fact that he's a friend of John, and that, she just out of curiosity asked him a question. Could have been either way, but the question she did ask. In fact, Luke says that she looked at him intently. Not necessarily with incriminating eyes, but they're looking at each other with great intent. And here's what happens. "And God expects you to weep. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And then the saddest words, He saith, I am not." Wow, that stabs. And what makes it even more powerful is the Lord would frequently say, when he was asked a direct question, he would say, "I am that I am. I am." You'd have in Greek, it's the ego a me. And so that's exactly how Peter answers here, only he adds a negative at the end of it. When she says, "I saw you, I know that you're with this guy," Peter answers the same as Christ, "Ego a me, ooh." The ooh says, "No, I am not. I don't know him." Devastating. So Peter's first denial happens very quickly, very spontaneously. All right, it's kind of a knee-jerk reaction because he feels immediately threatened. He knows that he's in danger. I mean, there's already been violence that night. And so you have to wonder if he's even realized that this was indeed the first denial. I wonder if his mind at that moment went back to the upper room where Jesus predicted that this indeed would even happen. I mean, the gatekeeper had to have known that John was a disciple. Maybe she was just kind of asking in a matter-of-fact way, intending no harm. We really don't know. But Peter is thinking the opposite. He's thinking that it's important to keep his cover and that he remain undetected, probably still fearful, but the fact that he knows that he did severe bodily damage to one of the Roman slaves. All right, so feeling very vulnerable, he caves in without any... immediately. And he says, I am not, in verse 17. So I just keep coming back to this question. I ask again, did he even know that that was the first noose of the lie that had coiled itself around his compromised spiritual neck? I'm not sure. I think he's under conviction for sure. Meanwhile, let's leave the courtyard, and just above that scene, the King of Glory is being questioned by the sinister Annas. In other words, as the first denial takes place, Jesus is being slapped around by the lackeys of Annas. Okay, you got that in your mind? And we have that thing that we covered pretty thoroughly last time in verses 19 through 23. And I mean, let me just kind of give as quick a review as I can. John is the only one that records those five verses. You won't find them anywhere else. And were it not for John, we would not even know of this first trial and what actually had transpired between Annas and the Lord. This man had been nervously waiting up. There were obviously some others in the room with him. But the full Sanhedrin had not gathered itself yet. But we were given a hint into the craftiness of Annas in verse 19. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. All right, so once again, I apologize to those of you that were here last week, but I must review this. Annas is only concerned with two things. Who's on your side? Okay, Christ's disciples. And what is it that you're teaching them? That's all he's concerned about. And when he asks about the disciples, what he's really wanting to know behind that question is, what's the true size of your army? Okay. So Annas feels that he needs to know just exactly how far this network has spread. Most of the Lord's public ministry had been in Galilee, which was significantly north of where they're at this time in Jerusalem. He really had not been in Jerusalem, really, frankly, all that much. But whenever he was there, inevitably some kind of uproar would inevitably accompany him. And we don't even know if Annas was aware that at least two members of the ruling Sanhedrin were in fact themselves secret disciples, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're Sanhedrin members. Well, Annas is aware that Nicodemus had previously spoken up, contending that Jesus ought to have a fair trial. That's back in John 7. And the talk had been of doing away with the Lord, but Nicodemus said it was against the law not to provide a fair trial, which Nicodemus had to know would never happen. Nevertheless, so Annas is probably wondering how much of the Sanhedrin itself had already been converted to this Nazarene. Well, in keeping with prophecy, the Lord Jesus gives no reply whatsoever with regard to who he is and who is and who is not a follower. And it's the Lord again, right to the end, keeping his own. Nobody had any need to fear that he would fail to do so on this night. But now the Lord Jesus is going to reply to the second subject. Right? Who are your disciples? He has nothing to say. But now, what exactly is your purpose? Okay, that's really what he wants to know about the doctrine. The Lord, he responds only to that second question. All right. So one thing we want to point out right from the start is that the Lord was not being evasive. Some have actually suggested he's just being evasive. That's ridiculous. In fact, verses 20 through 23 are loaded with emphatic pronouns. The Lord's rebuttal was bold and really to the point. Just that week, the Savior had been teaching openly in the temple. He had taught in public synagogues all over the country, and the openness of his teaching was absolutely in stark contrast to the secretive plots of Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of the scribes and Pharisees. The things that he had said in private, like, for example, in the upper room, those were not subversive. They certainly were in violation of no law. even if he had repeated it right there, they neither would have understood it, nor had any inclination to listen with an impartial ear. But the Lord's not failing here to give information. He replies, as he does, for a very good reason. Like in verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." That is, nothing that would be contradictory. "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said." No. So in a few short words, he has completely already made mincemeat of Annas. I mean, it's clearly a shrouded appeal for genuinely appropriate witnesses. Where do you have any witnesses, is really what he's saying there. How about real witnesses? You got any? Friends, there were thousands available in contrast to the hired false witnesses that were ready to go round two with Caiaphas. The false witnesses were already lined up for round two in Caiaphas's apartment, which was in the same compound facility. In other words, the Lord was clearly indicating that there was no great difference between what he had taught in public and what he had taught his men in private. He's not denying that he ever taught his followers in private. He's just pointing out the holy consistency of his methodology. The private discipleship of the 12, that was just an appropriate extension of everything that he was trying to do publicly. And everyone knew what he had said that would be most incriminating in the ears of this ungodly family. They would have said, and said accurately, "Well, he claimed to come down from heaven. He's the only one that ever arrived here having already pre-existed from all eternity." And many were calling him Messiah. But his enemies had already accused him of blasphemy, and they had already made several attempts on his life. They already had tried to hurl him off a cliff. They had already tried to stone him. The Lord's just exposing the unjust nature of the whole sham kangaroo judicial procedure. "How about some real witnesses," the Lord says, "who won't spin things as you've done for the last 70 years? But there, of course, will be none coming forward. And so you have to wonder if both Annas and Caiaphas were not only aware of what Christ had claimed, but what had been studied. These guys are too experienced not to know their enemy well. But if it's possible that they did not know, you have to wonder how they could ever have missed it. You have to wonder how America can miss it so desperately, with all of the light that we have had now for really the whole time of our existence. Did you know that anybody could read at pulpit speed the 89 chapters of the four Gospels in a little more than 4 hours? So is there any justifiable excuse for the abysmal ignorance of the things of God that exist right here in Kitsap County? I can tell you that the lake of fire will be populated with billions of people from this advanced Western Hemisphere, who could give anything possible for just 4 more hours of life to have sat down and read the four Gospels, which contain the things that not only that Jesus taught, but what he did openly for the whole world to see. In fact, there's a glorious condensation of what the ultimate purpose of the Gospels is. The statistical analysis points to the last night of his life, the last week of his life. Well, after being viciously struck in the face, Jesus makes yet another appeal for credible witnesses in verse 22 and verse 23. He says there, Jesus says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" All right, that brings us finally this morning to another scene shift. The curtain closes. simultaneously, as the Lord's being struck and this conversation is being taking place, we go to the to the introduction to the second of the six trials and to Peter's second and third denials that are happening simultaneously. That's in verses 24 through 27. All right, so Annas has had enough. I don't know exactly. I mean, if I had a stopwatch, I don't know how long he would have been there with the Lord Jesus in that first trial. I would say probably 10 minutes, not even 10 minutes. But without rebuking the smiter, he just dismisses this semi-private charade, and he defers to the current high priest, who is his son-in-law, a very able snake in the grass, just like his father-in-law. And so the Lord is about to face Caiaphas, which you can see in verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas. That's the next compound right next door. Okay? The high priest. Now John skips that second trial, and that'll be our subject for next Lord's Day morning, the second trial under Caiaphas. All right, so now let's watch him. The door opens up again. And he's going down the stairs, the Lord Jesus is, with undoubtedly in the under the custody of Caiaphas's Annas's hitmen. But below, down in that courtyard, Peter is being challenged a bit more severely, apparently, regarding his connection to the Lord Jesus. Now, no doubt, Peter and this unnamed disciple, they knew the part of the residence where the Lord had been taken. At least John did. And that would have been well lit, unmistakable, and they may have even heard some of the commotion that occurred right over on top. Whatever the case, Peter's becoming increasingly frightened, increasingly unsettled in his spirit, increasingly not thinking like the lead apostle of the Son of God. One of the Gospels tells us that Peter actually left the fire and began to approach the gate. Now, I don't know what he's thinking there. Nobody does. Maybe he's thinking, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. I'm out of here before my cover is blown, right? Maybe he's thinking of Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the seat of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I would be thrilled to know that Peter was thinking that, but I don't think so. The world's fire temporarily offered Peter some comfort, but he's about to get badly burned. Somehow Peter winds up back at that fire, and perhaps they're still discussing the arrest. I mean, it's not like nobody would have just turned their backs and not paid any attention. The few Roman soldiers that were assigned there, they would have griped about how little sleep they were getting. Right? You could just hear it. You could hear the buzz. Just be a fly on the wall, you know? Man, it's cold out here. But before he can get out of the courtyard, the same servant girl, and now this time she's got help. She has a few others with her. They begin to accuse Peter again. And then the synoptics say that one guy piped up and said, you know, your accent gives you away. I mean, just opening your mouth, we can, just in saying, no, I'm not, we can tell that you're from Galilee. You've got that Galilean drawl. And John's account picks up the tail end. All right, let's look at it. Verse 25. Simon Peter, he's back to the fire now. He stood and warmed himself. And they said, therefore, unto him, you know, they're warming, they're looking at him. Art not thou also one of his disciples? Come on, man. And the Bible says he denied it and said, ego e mi u, I am not. Wow. I am not. Well, verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, and now we're told who this guy is, okay, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off. This is either the brother or the cousin of Malchus. And he's there in Gethsemane. And he saw this wild, big, burly fisherman draw a makara and slice his Malchus's ear clear off his head. He said, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Now Peter's petrified. Right? You ever have that happen to you? The jig is up, and now you're petrified. And Peter then denied again. And the synoptics add that he did it with cursings. And so you can picture his voice now is rising. I think Peter had a big man with a big burly voice. "No!" Expletive, expletive, expletive. Right? And at that very second, it says the cock crew. Now, you can hardly deny the intensity of the drama in this scene. And let me just say this. Are you saved this morning? If you are, there is not one regenerate person. I'm not talking if you're lost. There is not one regenerate person here this morning that can say, "I know nothing personally of the struggle that Peter faced that night." Come on! Some of you are denying it. Is there anyone here this morning that can honestly say that you had an opportunity either to say something or do something or to actually stick up for the Lord, but you instead were ashamed of your Savior? Really? I mean, is there anybody here? I'm talking to saved people only now. You've never just been so scared that you just failed to say the right thing, do the right thing, speak up for Christ. I am infinitely embarrassed to say that I've done that. I have. And that experience, I thought about that. That experience has taught me five things. And I put the most important thing it taught me in your outline. Okay? But let me just give you the five things. And then I'll finish with the fifth that you have written down for you. Number one, I have discovered that it is not worth the mental pain, the mental anguish that absolutely will follow and which will linger sometimes for months because you so cowardly punked out. And if Peter were standing here or sitting here, he would say, "That's right, he's right." Because we know what happened to him. I have found that true. I have found that to be true. Do you know what happened? As soon, cock-a-doodle-doo, the split second that happened, the Lord Jesus is being led down the stairs, and the Bible says that their two eyes, the eyes of the Son of God and the eyes of Peter, met. Cock-a-doodle-doo! Woof! What do you think of that? And this time, Peter, in complete pain and agony, makes for the gate, and nobody's going to stop him. And there he is in the middle of the night. I don't know where he went. I'm guessing he may have gone back to Gethsemane, where the synoptics tell us he wept bitterly. Bitterly. I mean, with one look, he's smitten in what Bunyan called the slough of despond. And aren't you amazed the Lord's going to restore this man? We'll get to that eventually in John 21. But here's what I found out. It's not worth the mental pain. It's not worth it. Number two, it would have cost me absolutely nothing to just do the right thing. I mean, what's it going to cost you? Why have you not witnessed to anyone for years? Why? You're afraid of a smirk, a laugh, a giggle? What is it? What's the problem with you? I'm talking to you. This is very serious, friends. And we all mess up like this. I've already confessed my sins. You ought to confess yours. Not publicly. You ought to just be right with God about this right now. How come you won't even invite people to church? That's the easy thing to do. And I learned it would have cost me nothing to open my mouth. But you know why I didn't? Because I wanted the favor of these maggots that I would refuse to talk to. That's despicable. And here's the third thing. And this is a theological thing. Your flesh. Somebody give me a synonym for the flesh. I'm waiting. What's a synonym for the flesh? Sin nature. Your sin nature will never get better about this. It will never feel any different about it. Never. And therefore, the name excuse, well, next time, that doesn't carry any weight. Now, here's what happens. If you're actually walking with God, you're reading your Bible, you come hungry to church, trying to learn, you actually pay attention and listen, you're participating in the service, and not just in a service, but every day of the week, you're walking with God. All right, it becomes easier to do the right thing. Because the inertia of the regenerate side of you is overwhelming the lost side of you, the sin nature. But the sin nature does not ever change. It doesn't get weaker. It doesn't get stronger. It's always the same power. You feel me? Yeah. Okay. So that's what I learned too. I'm not going to get better at this unless I'm walking with God. And then fourthly, I discovered that a mature Christian is not mature because he will not fight anymore. All right? He's mature because he wins the battle a whole lot more. In fact, the evidence that you won't fight anymore is evidence that you're not mature or that you're lost. Okay, but now here's the most important thing that I've learned in my own personal experience as a Christian. And, it has nothing to do with the blown opportunity. The blown opportunity was there, for sure. But the greatest tragedy that associates with the human cowardice of a regenerate son of God is not that there may be yet another lost opportunity to preach the gospel. It's that I denied my Savior. I denied him. I claim to be a Christian. I sing the songs. I say Jesus loves me, this I know. And I denied him. Just like you did. That's right. That's why you haven't invited anybody to church in 10 years. You're a denier. Aren't you? You see, friends, it's really not that, well, I'm not such a good soul winner. Because, first of all, you're not a soul winner. Who's the only soul winner? The Holy Spirit is the soul winner. You're just a tool in his cachet. You know, someday we're all going to look back and wonder what it ever was that possessed us to be ashamed of the name of Christ and deny the only one that ever really loved us. And I mean every word of that. He's the only one that ever loved you completely. There's nobody, not your wife, not your husband, not your kids, not anybody has ever loved you anywhere near what the Son of God has loved you with. And you denied him. And I denied him. We're all guilty. Aren't we? We are. I hope you're not saying no because you're a liar. And this is why the Holy Spirit gives us passages like this. Not so that they can just become nice little stories for children's church. They're here. They're there to challenge us. They're here for our growth, our maturity, our learning, our correcting mistakes. That's what it's here for. Now, are you saved? I mean, if you're saved, why in the world would you ever invite someone to church? Why in the world would you ever speak up? Why would you ever tell someone the gospel? You have no reason to do any of that. Right? So are you saved this morning? Do you know that you're a sinner? Any conviction of sin? Do you know that you're in big trouble with God? You're in huge trouble with God. You're this far away from hell. This far. That's how much longer you got to go. It's like Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz, you know. She turns the hourglass over and says, "That's how much longer you have to live, my pretty." That's the way it is with everybody that's lost. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know why? Because he paid your penalty. You think God's going to let the penalty go unpaid? You have a debt that you owe God. So either you're going to pay it or you can accept the fact that Christ paid it for you. Right? And if you accept that Christ paid it for you, guess what? You go to heaven. You go to heaven. You say, "No, I'm not going to have any of that. I'm going to light a few candles and wear a scapula, and I'm going to burn some incense, or I'm going to do something else, and I'm going to attend the House of the Blind in the mainline denomination church, and then I'll be good." No, you won't. You will not. All you'll do is increase your guilt. God commendeth his love toward us in this, that while we were in the sin process, Christ died for us. You understand that? You understand that kind of love? Not the fake, sick love that's paraded in churches and everywhere else out there, which is really sex. That's all it is. I'm talking about real love. Real love. That actually commands that a payment be made and then sees it through so that God can maintain his own justice and integrity and still justify the guilty. Amen? This is what Peter came to understand later. This is why he wept bitterly. This big, tough fisherman, able to drag 173 fish off a beach by himself. That's why. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Our words sometimes are so paltry. Help us, Lord, to understand the intensity of what you expect of us and the unfathomable nature of your unconditional love for us at the same time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.